Our sermon text reading is from Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses. This immediately follows Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist and the Spirit descending upon him and the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Verse 1, chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Thus ends the reading of the word. Please be seated.
Father, as I've often said, this is the time when the service can go south. Because up to this point, your word has been read, your word has been sung, your word has been prayed, and now it will be commented on. And it is our desire that it would be commented on truthfully, honorably, and without the opportunity for us to be sidetracked or waylaid. So would you grant us eyes to see and ears to hear the glories of your word as we look at it together. In Christ's name, amen. We selected the book of the Bible here at Redeemer and go through it. We started Matthew here about 4 weeks ago, and now we're looking at the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4. A familiar passage in a way, the temptation of the Lord Jesus. I want you to keep a couple of things in mind as we look at this text. Matthew's predominant interest is in introducing not only the Jewish population, who is his predominant audience, but the world to the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's done this in a variety of ways in a very short period of time. He's given us an impeccable genealogy that began in Matthew chapter 1. He's given us the conception and birth narratives, which included a visit from the Magi, the holy men from the East, or we should say the magicians from the East, which indicates that this Messiah is going to be operating not only in Israel, but in the world stage, that Gentiles will be included as well. Matthew also includes the story of the family's flight to Egypt, which is reminiscent of the nation of Israel, who at one point was rescued by Egypt, then went into slavery to Egypt and then were redeemed out of Egypt. And this is a story that Matthew alone recounts in his gospel. We have the terrible, tragic story of the killing of infants 2 years old and younger in the region of Bethlehem in Herod's attempt to get rid of a ruler who would threaten his own rule. And then in chapter 3, we have the announcer par excellence, the person of John the Baptist, who was prophesied in the book of Malachi as coming like one who is Elijah to proclaim the great and terrible coming of the day of the Lord. And John the Baptist's ministry began there, and we see Jesus coming across again the Jordan River, much like Israel did when it entered the promised land. The nation was baptized, and so was Jesus. The last thing that happens in Matthew's account prior to the beginning of Jesus' ministry are these three temptations that Jesus has in the wilderness. And there's a wide variety of ways that somebody can study the temptations of Jesus. And I want to suggest at the outset, all of them are incomplete. They are not all wrong, but they are all incomplete, including the way that I will tell you about the temptations of Jesus this morning. I won't give you examples of them all, but one way that one could study the temptations of Jesus is to look at them as if this is where we go to understand how we handle the problem of temptation. For example, Jesus, when faced with temptation, responds by quoting the scriptures of God back to Satan the tempter. And I will say there is very strong practical application here. If we are people who have God's word committed to memory and at a time of temptation chose to quote those scriptures in the moment of temptation, it's awfully hard for us to continue in our temptation if we're quoting God's word. So there is not unfounded application, but I would suggest that it's not the only reason that Matthew recounts these temptation narratives for us. Another way that one could study these temptations is to say it is given to us by way of Matthew so that we can understand the full human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the full nature of the temptations that Jesus encountered with his time in the wilderness. And we should glory and revel in how strong, noble, and great the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I want to say that that is valid as well and very, very important. But again, I would say that it's somewhat incomplete in terms of our understanding of why the narrative is here. What I want to concentrate on this morning is to look at what was accomplished by Jesus' resistance to temptation. And most importantly, what was accomplished for us in particular by Jesus' resistance to temptation. So let me tell you what we know. And some of these things are theological, and some of these things are merely factual. Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God that we are introduced to earlier in Matthew by the dove descending upon him after his baptism, and we hear the voice which says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God where he will be tempted. So the events that we'll look at are controlled by God while Satan does the tempting. The language in the original will tell us that the person doing the tempting, or I know of no other way to refer to him other than a person, is Satan himself. In other words, this is not one of his minions. This is God versus Satan in the wilderness. The temptations that Jesus is led into the wilderness for is over a 40-day period of time. And I'm not trying to make a big point about this, but again, in the original language, it says that he fasted for 40 days. The language here can mean that he went completely without food, or that he had very little and had a need and a want for food. It's not a major point to get hung up on, but the point is Jesus went into the desert for 40 days, which is also reminiscent of the 40-year wanderings of Israel in the desert, where they too were tested by God and obviously tempted. The fourth thing to note are that the temptations that Jesus faced are very hard to make comparables for us. For example, none of us in the room would be tempted to turn stones into bread, because we know that we can't. Now, we might be tempted by food, and that's real, and we might see the humanness and the comparables in terms of Jesus' hunger and our hunger and so on and so forth, and I'm not making light of that, but the temptation to turn stones into bread is not really something we face on a daily, weekly, or monthly basis. To be taken to the height of the pinnacle of a temple and being asked, if we jump off, will we have the security of knowing that God by angels' hands will raise us up, is not a temptation that we will likely face this afternoon. And I'm not being silly, but it's reality that it's very unlikely that someone will come to us this afternoon, tomorrow, next week, or next month and say, if you worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, and they will be yours. So that's where the comparison and contrast thing falls down just a little bit. Now, the temptations of Jesus were complete. They showed the humanness of the temptations as well as the divinity of the temptations. But rather this morning, looking at those in detail, I want to make one more point. And that is that all the temptations that we see in this short passage are temptations which are rooted in the Old Testament and predominantly rooted in the history of Israel. And I hope to point that out for us this morning. And all of them involve how God's word is viewed. All the temptations are based on how God's word is viewed. If you recall back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve were ultimately tempted by Satan in the garden, what was the nature of the temptation? Did God really say that? Did God really mean what he said? And ultimately, Satan said, I don't really think God said that. All three of them were challenges to the nature and the understanding of God's word. Today, the same we'll see, I hope, is the same. So what we're going to have to do is look at the temptation, briefly look at an Old Testament text, which shouldn't surprise us, and we'll plow through this in comparatively short order. From our passage, and if you have your Bibles open, the first temptation comes in verse 3. The tempter came and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Simple temptation, the one that we're most likely to get our heads around. You go for food without 40 days, or you have very Spartan food for 40 days, the temptation to eat is going to be real. And I was tempted to say, why would turning stones into bread be a real problem? In other words, aside from the fact that it's Satan who's asking me to do it, what would be the conflict with me or Jesus turning stones into bread? Well, the context of Jesus' reply gives us the answer. In verse 4, he said, and Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Very familiar words. Many of us who have looked at the Bible understand them very well. But this is a quote that Jesus makes from the book of Deuteronomy. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy, because we're going to be there three times very briefly. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is the context in which this quote comes from. And as I've mentioned 100 times, the words of a quote are important, but the context in which those words are found are more important. Jesus didn't just grab these words because they were convenient, but in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, this is what's going on. God is speaking to the people of Israel right before, right after they go into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the desert. And this is what God says. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led in you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Here's the context. God is reminding the people of Israel, you've just come out of 40 years of wandering in the desert, and the purpose of those 40 years was so that you would be tested and tempted to see whether or not in your hearts lay obedience to my word. And as we know from the story, the people of Israel failed quite miserably. After a very short period of time out of the land of Egypt, they were worshiping a golden calf. After a very short period of time, they wanted to go back to Egypt and eat cucumbers. After a very short period of time, they were complaining about not having food, not having bread, all of which God provided for in the desert. You see, the question that the nation of Israel faced was, are you going to take God at his word? He's promised to deliver you. He's promised to provide. He's promised you a nation, he's promised you a people, and he's promised that you would be a blessing to the world. Are you going to take me at my word? And so I sent you to the wilderness, and I caused you to be hungry. And you whined and complained, and I fed you. You see, the temptation that Jesus was facing was not just the temptation of hunger, it was the temptation which Israel faced, which was, are you going to take me at my word, and am I worthy of your trust, or are you going to look for provision in another way? So when Jesus quotes these words, he's quoting the context. Israel, if you will, as a nation, is a failure. Jesus, as an individual, not only the representative of the nation, but the one who is becoming the new Israel, if you will not fail. So man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm going to take God at his word, is the nature of the temptation. Second temptation comes in verse 5 and following. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Couple of just sidebar bits of information. Number one, Satan quotes from the Psalms, and he quotes here and takes the quote entirely out of context, which should be a slight sidebar point of application for us, that taking God's word out of context, using it for your own purposes in any set of circumstances, is always wrong. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Pinnacle of the temple, depends on who you want to read, is somewhere from the top of the pinnacle to the base of the cliff, around 400 feet. Now, the point was simply this. Satan was tempting Jesus to say, if you are the Messiah, God has promised that the Messiah's foot will not hit against a stone. So throw yourself off the pinnacle. Now, if Jesus throws himself off the pinnacle and the angels do bear him up and he does not die, what is going to happen? The city is going to see it, and the city is automatically going to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. Because in that 400-year period of time between the end of Malachi and the starting of the book of Matthew, traditions had established themselves. And one of the traditions was the tradition here that Satan was quoting, saying the Messiah will always be protected by God. And so Jesus, if you throw yourself off the pinnacle of this temple and the angels bear you up, you will prove that you're the Messiah without having to go through the next 3 years of hassle, having to die on the cross and raise again from the dead. And wouldn't that have been nice? I mean, let's face it. Streamline the whole operation. Make it very clear cut. Establish yourself as king of the Jews all in one fell swoop. And it will be God who accomplishes it, not me, says Satan. So in a reality, while it may not be a temptation to us, it could be seen as a temptation to Jesus. But he returns and replies in verse 7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, if you kept your fingers in Deuteronomy, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in particular, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, nearly the same context in which we were reading prior. Starting at verse 16, it says this, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah, which is one of the places they were in the wilderness. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Here's the point of the exercise, and I'll try to streamline this. The context which dictates the quote that Jesus makes is this. Don't put God to the test. God doesn't need to prove himself to you. If you're looking for more proof than you already have, you're looking in the wrong place. If your trust, faith, and confidence is not in what God has already said, you're barking up the wrong tree. So do not put God to the test. And ultimately, what Jesus is responding to Satan is simply this. My Father's word is good enough for me. And I don't need to prove anything else. Because God will take care of proof when he sees fit. So that's temptation two. The third temptation is in verse 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The temptation seems slightly out of place, unless we remember the reality that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. That the kingdoms that this world represents are under his rule and his domain, so to speak. Doesn't mean God is not overarchingly sovereign over all these things, but those kingdoms, so to speak, were Satan's to give. The only thing that's missed in the whole context is this. Jesus' interest is not in an earthly kingdom. It's also the very same thing that the nation of Israel missed. And as we'll see throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven over and over and over and over again. But let's look at Jesus' response. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That comes from Deuteronomy 6 as well. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, which is where Jesus makes this quote. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. And you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You see, the temptation ultimately was for Jesus to shift his devotion from his Father to something else. Earthly peace, earthly pleasure, whatever we want to call it. And this is exactly what was warned against in the book of Deuteronomy. And Jesus quotes rightly in context saying, you shall serve the Lord your God and him alone. Now, if you're anything like me and you haven't had time to think about this, the question is, why does Jesus always quote Deuteronomy when combating Satan? I mean, isn't it interesting? Why does Jesus use the book of Deuteronomy to combat Satan in the temptations? Well, to me, the parallels after study are obvious. The nation of Israel was sent into the wilderness for 40 years. Why? To be tempted, to be tested, to see if their hearts truly belong to God. We who know the end of the story know they failed miserably. The context is virtually identical. Jesus is sent into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested, to be tempted, to see if his heart fully and rightly belonged to God, if he would be the one who would take God at his word. So Matthew and Jesus, of course, parallels these two testings and temptations identically. And Jesus responds by saying, where the nation failed, I will not. Where they fell short, I will not. You see, Jesus really is not replacing Israel, but is the new Israel. He is the one who will be put to the test and not fail, like the nation before was put to test and did fail. And so Satan leaves, the angels descend and take care of Jesus. Now the question is, why do we have these temptation narratives? I mean, certainly they teach us something about how we can face up to temptation. No doubt about it. We should always remember that all temptation is rooted in a challenge to God's word on one level or another. That's what it is. To not take God at his word. And so there's many things. We can stand in awe and look at the Lord Jesus as how great and wonderful and strong and powerful. He resisted as a man. He resisted as God. He resisted as Messiah. But the question is that all? So the last place I want us to look this morning is Hebrews chapter 2. And if you do have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there, and we'll look very briefly at this. I'm going to read a few verses beginning at verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 2, make a few comments, and then we'll close. Because there's five or six reasons in here that we have the narrative of Matthew chapter 4. For it was fitting, verse 10 of chapter 2, for it was fitting for him, for whom all are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. In other words, reason number one, why the incarnation had to take place, why Jesus had to suffer physically, emotionally, as well as suffer death, was so that he could make us brothers and sisters with him under the rule of God. That's just simple rule number one, or point number one, in what Hebrews is saying. Jesus had to suffer so that he could call us brothers and sisters. Then going on in verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Point two, why did Jesus become man? Why did Jesus suffer? Not only temptation, but death on the cross. Why did he rise again? To gain victory over death and to grant us freedom from the fear of death, because he has called us to himself. So these are the reasons why Jesus went through what he went through. Continuing on in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation is the act of Jesus taking upon himself in sacrifice the anger of his Father. But the reason Jesus became flesh, the reason Jesus suffered, was so that he would become the high priest, not only the mediator between God and man, the offer of sacrifice between God and man, to take the anger from God upon himself, but to be the sacrifice. Now, these things we know theologically, but look with me at the last verse, verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, if we just read this on face value, we say, Jesus went through the temptations for 40 days in the wilderness so that when I face temptation 20 minutes from now, Jesus knows how to help me. And that is true. Jesus does know how to help us in those temptations. But is this verse solely concerned about the temptations of the flesh that I face every 30 seconds of my life, 24 hours a day? And the fact that Jesus can help me through those. When one stops and thinks and says, what is the greatest temptation of man? Then we get back to the temptations of the wilderness. Because the temptations of man are not to take God at his word, to show in our hearts that there is no faith, to demonstrate that it is easier to trust in something else other than him, to still have fear of death because we fail to believe that Jesus has conquered death, to fail to believe that we are good enough because we fail to believe that Jesus is the high priest who took upon himself the anger of his Father. These are the temptations that our Messiah can help us with because he was tempted and did not fail. In other words, He is the one who can grant us faith. He is the one who can cause us to believe that God's word is real and trustworthy when nothing else is. That's how he helps the tempted. In addition to all the small, comparatively incidental temptations we'll face this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're the Messiah, the high priest, the one who has conquered, and you are the one who has given us grace and can help the tempted. May we be a people who believe in the word of God. In Christ's name, amen. Let's do the doxology. What a-